Lord, thank you for your word. You have spoken and you speak with such power. We pray that we would listen and let your word have its influence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the first things to notice about Genesis 1 is how structured and beautiful the language is. And I think I want to start by asking you a question, it's not rhetorical, to have a look at Genesis 1 and see what you notice. What is repetitive? What is repeated? What are the patterns that you see there? There was evening and there was morning. There's that pattern, isn't there? Yep. Excellent. You could say it out loud, Sophie. It was good. That's the conclusion at the end of each day too, isn't it? It was good. Yes. Others?
He thought about it. He did it, and then he was happy with what he'd done at the end of the day.
There's that process. Yep. Peter?
Each stage starts with, and God said.
Yes.
So it emanates from God's word.
Yes, that's right. It's he speaks things into being. It's quite a display of power and authority and has some significance for God's, the creative power of God's word. Significant, yeah. You might notice something else, but they're the main things I notice. You've pointed them all out very quickly. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. And one of the things it shows us, there's three big points I want to make tonight. And the first is that God has made an ordered and logical creation. It makes sense, and Peter made the point really as he displayed his formulas on the board that what stands behind this, or what this encourages us to pursue, is understanding the order that God has put into his creation. It encourages us in the pursuit of science and this ordered creation. If we put up the first slide, Glenn, what we see throughout this creation narrative is a very ordered creation where God in the first 3 days creates spaces. First of all, day and night, sky. He separates day and night, then sky from earth, then land from waters, and then in phase 4, 5, and 6, he sequentially fills those spaces with life. Isn't that amazing that you can see day 1 he creates day and night, and day 4 he creates lights for day and night. So he fills those spaces. Day 2 he separates sky, the waters above from the waters below, and then he fills the sky and the waters with creatures in the same, so that pattern. And then day 7 is the culmination of that. It is very good, and a day of rest and enjoyment of the creation. So it's this very ordered structure, both of the way God creates and the way it's described and the systems of creation that seem to appear out of here. It's very poetic and symmetrical as this chapter describes this logical and beautiful process of creation. One of the interesting things about Genesis is it was written in a time where these creation stories were common. And the creation stories, particularly out of the Asian and Eastern religions of the time, were stories about the gods. So the Greek mythology and all those sorts of things, those creation myths are really speaking about creation as a byproduct of these powerful gods at war who were fighting, and earth spun off as a byproduct. Or sometimes the creation myths around there are about a god who created the world for their own selfish gain and purposes. And it's sort of a bit chaotic and crazy. But here we see God in power and authority, creating with his word in a very ordered and controlled and logical way. And as we see that, I think the implication is that we see a world that is very deliberate, that is God's purposeful creation, and that's also very ordered, and that encourages us to pursue our understanding of it. So you know how very often, these days at least, religion and science are pitted against each other as opposites. So we used to have religion so that it could fill in the gaps or make up for the mystery around the world, the bits of the world we can't understand. We just say God fits in those bits. But now that science is filling in the gaps, we don't need that anymore. And that's one perspective, or one way of understanding things. But the reality is, what we're seeing here is that God made the world. And he made it in such an ordered and beautiful way that it encourages our exploration of it. And the pursuit of science isn't doing God out of the picture, but is actually helping us to understand to greater depths the beauty of God's creation and how he made it. And so you can see, even from Genesis chapter 1, the encouragement to pursue understanding God's ordered world. You wouldn't expect to be able to investigate something that's chaos and make sense of it, would you? But when you see order, you're encouraged to explore and to understand, to make sense of and to dig deeper, so that we can not do God away, but understand better the beauty and wonder and order of his creation. And that's what the pursuit of science is. And so actually the Christian faith is fertile ground from which scientific endeavor was able to grow. It wasn't only out of a Christian worldview that modern science has developed. It was also out of other worldviews at the same time. But the Christian faith encourages scientific endeavor, and the two work together hand in hand. As Christian faith and the Bible explores particularly questions of why this world came into being, what has God made us for? And science pursues particularly questions of how. How does this work? How does that work? How can we understand the creation that God has made? Science can't answer the questions of why we're here and what our purpose for life needs to be. But it can answer the questions of how the world operates as we investigate and poke and prod it. And so that's significant and that's important. One of the questions that often comes up as you look at Genesis is the questions of creation versus evolution, or the Big Bang theory and all those sorts of things. And those have been big debates, big, big debates. But I want to say they're not necessarily the make or break debates that we need to have, precisely because science and Christianity complement each other and are asking different sets of questions. So as we think about how God made the world, we're working on all different theories, theory of evolution, theory of the Big Bang, all those things, which we need to recognize are not the science lab repeatable science that you can be very conclusive about, but are just theories that try and make the best sense of the world we inhabit today, and we'll investigate them, but you can never really be conclusive about something that happened billions of years ago. Of course you can't. So it's not in the same category of science as the repeatable experiment that might conclude the way photosynthesis works or something like that. It's a different sort of order of science. But nonetheless, it's answering a different question. It's answering the how question, not the why question, that Genesis primarily investigates. And this language isn't designed to be a textbook, is it? It's not designed to be a textbook to tell you exactly how the creation came into being, but it's designed to help us understand why creation came into being and who we are and how God has made us to be. So they're answering different questions, and so they can complement and don't need to be in a battle with one another. Christians come at this question of creation evolution in very different ways. Some very strong creationists will say this is 7 days, the only way it can be, and delve then into the science to try to disprove these theories of the beginnings of life. Whereas other Christians will say, well, actually, they're quite compatible with one another. And we can accept the theory of evolution and the Big Bang and see how it might fit in with this creation narrative if the days are representative of periods of time and things like that. And I want to say that's not a debate I want to engage in particularly. Because the important things to see here are why God has made us and what he's made us for, not how. That's not the primary question of Genesis chapter 1. We can see an ordered, a complex, and a beautiful creation, and so we can be encouraged to pursue and understand the world God has made. Secondly, creation is good. He repeats that again and again and culminates in the very good of creation at its completion. The seventh time, it's not just good. In verse 31, it was very good. But what does good mean? Was it good looking? Was it better than the last one he made? You know, good is an interesting word, isn't it? Actually, I can have a good pencil and a good eraser, and they're both good, but they do opposite things. What's the deal with that? Well, goodness is connected with purpose. Okay, this is the moment where you really have to think. Goodness is connected with purpose. A good hamburger is one that's juicy and has beetroot on it, right? Right? A good pencil, well, it needs to draw good, right? A good eraser needs to do the opposite. But goodness is connected with purpose. And so this is God's declaration that the creation does what he made it for. Okay? And that's important for us to see. God, as the creator, is the determiner of the good. He's the one who decides what is good. And the goodness, therefore, isn't some relative thing that we work out democratically, what's right and wrong, what's good for us, what we ought to pursue. But in fact, it's the creator's determination. And it's stitched into what's made. When you make a pencil, you make it for that good purpose, don't you? To write stuff. And if the pencil decides that it's going to go about rubbing things out, well, it won't be able to do a good job of it, will it? Because it's not what it's been designed for. It's a foolish pencil to try and pursue that. Well, we as human beings need to look to God to understand our purpose and then to work out from him what it means to be a good person. And I don't just mean sort of the moral aspect of what it means to be a good person is also then stitched into this world. So as we do our best under God's guide to be a good person, we'll actually find that that allows us to flourish and achieve our purpose in a much better way. So being good by obeying God's word and his law is not just sort of, I have to do it because he makes me, but it's actually what's going to lead to the path of greatest happiness and flourishing for humanity. Because he has made us with a purpose and determined what is good. That has all kinds of implications. It has implications for how we might engage in public debate about what is good for our society and what laws should govern us and all those sorts of things. It has implications for how we live, obviously, and it has all kinds of implications. But, of course, we don't just go and say to the world out there, you need to live God's way, because they don't necessarily have the same worldview as us, do we? But we do realise that what's good for us is good for them because God made them too. And so we do want to engage in public debate about all kinds of controversial issues like refugees, asylum seekers, like education, like same-sex marriage, all these things, but we're not engaging in these debates to get what we want, but to work for the good of all people. And that changes the way we'll talk about things. That changes the way we'll discuss them. Sometimes we find it difficult to agree with what God says the good is. Sometimes it's hard to compute that obeying God's word's really good for us. And that's where we need to realise he's God, okay? We should listen to him, even when it doesn't quite compute or make sense to us. He knows best. Trust. That's the faith that we spoke about from Habakkuk. Trusting, even if we don't completely understand, that God knows the good. He knows what works. He knows what's best. And living his way is the best way to live. A second implication of the goodness of creation, and this is a 2B, I'm kind of cheating with the 3 points thing, is the beauty of creation. It's not just morally good, but it's beautiful in that moral goodness. It's art and beauty are part of God's good creation. This world isn't just a bad place that we need to escape to get to heaven, but it's God's good creation. The wonderful place he has made. So let's enjoy it. Let's sing, dance, paint, play, walk, run, skip, laugh, rejoice. Sure, this world is warped and broken by sin and our own sinfulness, and we're at the heart of that, and that's a big thing, and we'll think about that more in a few weeks' time. But one of the key commands of the New Testament is rejoice. You know, sometimes we need to remind each other when we sing our hymns together and sing our songs and Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And there is so much beauty and wonder in this world that God has made for us to enjoy. Let's enjoy it. And one of our good friends from Engadine, Ben McLaughlin, is one of those really creative people who you just can't believe the kind of things he does. Neil's nodding his head. Yes, Neil knows him. So Ben has a very severe stutter. And when you meet him, he's so shy and takes a long time to get to know him. But when he sings, it's beautiful. And when he paints, it's magnificent. And what he writes, you know, you could just read for hours. And so I talked to Ben about the creative process, thinking we can learn something from this about the relationship of a creator to their creation. Talk to him, and I'll read you what he said. He said, and I'll get Glenn to put up some pictures of his on the screen while I read. He said, "I've always had an urge to create things, an urge I'm thankful to God for. One of my outlets for this urge is oil painting, which I took up about 10 years back. I find something that catches my eye and then sit down and paint for a couple of hours until it's finished. I find it satisfying to translate something I see onto a blank canvas. I usually shy away from large, impressive vistas in favour of smaller, more humble subjects that you might miss if you weren't looking closely. An afternoon shadow cast from a suburban roof, the leather creases on an old armchair, the silhouette of an old chimney against the sky. It's these little details that seem to stir something in me the most. To me, painting feels a bit like underlining a phrase that you like in a book, to remember yourself, but also to share with other people. It's like pointing to something and saying, look at that over there, isn't it beautiful? Then you can see how his artistic pursuit is an appreciation of what God has made and the beauty that surrounds him. And as Christians, we ought to be great appreciators of the goodness of life in this world that God's made. It's something that Ben does a lot as he slows down to appreciate the world around him, and it's something we can take a good cue from. I want to show you, when we left Engadine on the day of our farewell, Ben brought that, which is a picture of our house that we lived in at Engadine. And he brought it to us still wet. So he'd be careful with this, because he'd stayed up all night painting it as a farewell gift. It was amazing to receive from him. But one of the things about Ben's paintings is that once he's made them, they're his. And, you know, it's very easy in the age of the internet for things to be stolen and used here and used there, but there's an important relationship between someone's creative process and their ownership of that, the sort of copyright sort of idea. Ben has an ongoing relationship with his creations. Imagine if I took his pictures and claimed them as my own. That's ridiculous. That's not fair. Imagine if I took his pictures and just scribbled my own thing over the top of them. That's not right. This world and this universe is and remains God's creation. What implications does that have for our relationship to him and the way that we live in and treat not only ourselves but the world that God has made? Now we're, and we'll investigate this more next week, we're given a special place and status in creation as humanity that God has made, made in his image, but it's still his creation, isn't it? Not ours. We are the stewards of God's creation. He's put us here to rule and to steward and look after and care for and rule under his authority the creation that we live in and enjoy. That's there in verse 26. The other important thing to remember is that we're just part of this creation too. We don't sit above it, completely independent of it. One of the times I really realized that was the great banana shortage of 2000 and whatever it was. You remember that? You know, a lot of the time we just think food comes from the supermarket. I'm completely independent of this world. I can do whatever I like. But no, the way we treat the world and the way we live in it is very connected and dependent on the world around us. So we need to look after it, as God says. We should be people who are into recycling and responsible use of things and shopping and purchasing and things like that, especially when it comes to the way that people, other people, are treated in the process. Those are important things. Ultimately, we need to realise that we are answerable to God for the way we treat and the way we live in his creation. It is his. It's his. And that needs to impact the way we live and the way we treat the world around us. In an age of greed and consumerism, we Christians should be able to stand out by living differently. We don't hoard, we give. We don't just use and use and use, we are sparing, especially about the things that destroy the world or affect other people. But we also, hold back that thought a little bit, need to realise that we will not be able to fix this world by our own efforts. You know, the problem of sin is not one we can fix, but only Jesus, who came as the perfect human being, and think about this again next week a little more, is able to redeem creation by redeeming humanity as the proper stewards of creation. And so in Romans 8, you could read that the whole creation is groaning and suffering because it's been subjected to frustration. Sin has its impact on all creation because humanity as stewards of creation doesn't rule under God's rule the way we ought. And it's only going to be fixed in the new heavens and new earth. And so the whole creation, we read in Revelation chapter 4, sings, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made this wonderful world for us to live in. This ordered world that we can explore and understand. We pray that we would pursue its understanding through science, that we would enjoy its beauty through art and sport and all those different things, and that we would honour you, recognising that we have been made by you and you have made us with a purpose. Help us, Lord, to submit to your purpose for our lives. Because you are God and deserve to be honoured and glorified, and because this is what you've made us for, and this is how we will flourish and thrive, by obedience to you and your will and your purpose for our lives. We pray ultimately that Jesus would be honoured, because it's only through him that true redemption will come about, through forgiveness of sins and the new heavens and new earth to come. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.